So that whole Old Testament, then even the New Testament, can be seen as like, where is this promised child?
Dr. Adam Filipik, author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
Who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the very presence of God, that land that we dwelt with God in, no sorrow, no suffering, no sin, no death, but in his presence permanently.
Learn more about life in Christ at issuesetc.org.
So tell me why.
Well, our listeners have some questions and some comments on subjects that, well, we don't often treat here on Issues, Etc. We have lately head coverings for women in church and the possibility of infant communion. We'll deal with that and other questions on this Wednesday, July the 12th. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's listener email and the Issues, Etc. comment line to kick things off today. Then Jake Warner. He is senior counsel for Alliance Defending Freedom's appellate team. We're going to talk about a New York Times op-ed, the Supreme Court's disorienting elevation of religion. Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be alongside. We'll be responding to your unanswered Bible questions. In the meantime, it's listener email, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues, Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382.
Herb writes, in the presentation from July 6, 2023, 1872, Living in Christ, Dr. Adam Filipik. Dr. Filipik talks about the stories in the Bible, the stories of the Old Testament, etc. This word story reminds me of a concern that was raised by the Answers in Genesis organization. The concern is that the word story, when used with the Bible, is perceived by many as a reference to a fictional story or myth. I tend to agree that the word story is a loaded word that does have a tendency towards something that is made up slash fiction. Instead, it might be better to use the word history to refer to the acts described in the Bible. At least the word history tends to be perceived as a branch of knowledge that records and explains past events, among other related explanations of real past events. I think Answers in Genesis is right to highlight this as a significant concern, and this may be an opportunity for Christians to update how we discuss the events described in the Bible as real events by using a better word such as history instead of story. Thanks for the feedback, and thanks for listening, Herb.
Well, I share your concerns there, and I don't have an aversion to the term story if, in the context of the conversation, it's quite clear that we're talking about historical accounts. And I think that was abundantly clear in our conversation with Pastor Filipik, that he believes these to be not just stories or myths or something like that, but actual accounts of events that truly occurred. So in the context of that conversation, there were no red flags raised for me. Now, if you hear someone consistently talk about the Bible as stories, you might want to inquire whether they really believe that they took place. Because you're right, in our modern parlance, that term story is, it does evoke it, and it can evoke and the idea that what I'm talking about is merely a story or an old wives' tale or something like that. So your concern is warranted. But given the context of the conversation, it's pretty clear that Pastor Filipik regarded those as actual history. It would get a little pedantic to continuously talk about, I use the word account rather than story because it's more neutral. What do we learn from this account? Because an account is a reckoning, a recording of events. But I'm not averse to pastors or others or Christians using that term story, as long as it's understood that we're not talking about what we'd say a mere story or a legend or something that's make-believe.
So I have to think postmodernism has kind of damaged the term story, or they like to use the word narrative, and you've got your story, I've got my story.
Oh yeah, there's no doubt about it. And the narrative used to be a really useful term because someone, it's a retelling of something, but it's become almost synonymous nowadays with spin. So you say they have to maintain the narrative, which means they have to maintain a falsehood, not a retelling of something that's true, but a retelling of something that never happened. So we as Christians got to be cautious here, though. We too easily permit words to be taken from us nowadays. We just retreat. The debate over whether or not Christians can even utter the word diversity when it's a word right out of the Bible. We allow it to be taken from us, or we allow it to be weaponized against us without even fighting back. It's kind of like what we've done with the rainbow. We've allowed the rainbow, which is a uniquely biblical and Christian symbol that has definite biblical meaning, to be entirely taken from us without a fight. And then we concede its cultural meaning entirely. And then if someone puts a rainbow on anything, they must be sending a signal that they have an affinity for the LGBTQ movement. When my daughter was very little, I think we did something with her bedroom where there was a childlike depiction of Noah's Ark. And there was a rainbow there. And now this, we're talking about 30 some odd years ago, an entirely innocent symbol, still vested with its biblical meaning. But the way some Christians react, if someone were to do that in their child's nursery today, they would accuse them of grooming their child, when it may just be an attempt to tell a biblical story in a painting on the wall. I don't know what the solution to this is, but to say we've given up without a fight, and then we've allowed those symbols and those words not only to be taken from us, but we concede their cultural meaning and then cast suspicion on anyone who uses the terms diversity, equality,
diversity, inclusion, equity, inclusion.
Yeah. Well, or equity or equality, I guess equity is the term of art. Equity, that's in some of our hymns, so we better banish that one too. Or maybe we should go back and check to see whether or not when the hymn writer writes, he rules the world in equity, he didn't have a LGBTQ woke agenda. You see what damage is done when Christians simply hand our language to the world and then agree with the world on its definition, instead of saying, no, these words still belong to us. I think it's a tool of the devil to take biblical words away from Christians and then Christians forbid themselves to ever use them again in the proper biblical way. Will it mean that you have to explain yourself? Yeah, but that's kind of what Christians do all the time, explain themselves. And it's a further tool of the devil for Christians to then regard with suspicion someone who uses those words as though it's automatically invested with the wicked, sinful agenda of the world, rather than these words may be used innocently. And I don't think we're ever getting the rainbow back until Jesus comes back, because we gave that one up really fast. Now Christians have wholeheartedly bought into the definition that the world has put on that symbol. They've wholeheartedly bought into that definition.
I mean, how so? You're saying practicing Christians, people that go to a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation on a weekly basis, have bought into it.
If someone were to show up with a rainbow on any part of their clothing, what would the Christians think?
That it was celebrating Pride Month or something.
Yep. They have heartily agreed with the world about the new definition. Instead of saying, that's our symbol.
I think because more people, at least publicly, wear the rainbow flag or fly it or what have you, I think it's certainly reasonable to assume most likely that person is not recounting the account of Noah, right? I mean, that's a reasonable assumption.
It's a reasonable assumption, but to automatically jump to that conclusion about fellow Christians is not a reasonable assumption.
I agree.
But, I mean, someone will probably get email about this where we say it's a sin now to display the rainbow in any fashion, even if you don't believe the LGBTQ agenda. I mean, I think about this a lot. I've got a granddaughter, and she loves rainbows. She absolutely loves rainbows. If she could, she would have rainbow everything. And she has no inkling whatsoever of the world's appropriation, misappropriation of that symbol. She has no But if I were to take her out into a church function, there would be people who would assume that she's got an agenda to push. She's only four, but she's got an agenda to push. And to her, rainbows are nothing but just pretty colors. That's it.
In my house, the rainbow's everywhere. And I'll tell you why. Because I am in the same situation that you were just talking about. I've got young children, and they love to draw things. And one of the first things they usually put in the background is a rainbow. So they're in almost every drawing that my kids do. So we love the rainbow, and we're not giving it away without a fight.
Good. Good for you.
But you're talking children here. Your four-year-old granddaughter will eventually become a 14-year-old granddaughter. So we can talk about innocence, childlike innocence, and we thank God for it, but you're not going to be able to shelter her from the world's misinterpretation of the rainbow.
Absolutely not. So if one of the Schwarz girls came home with a rainbow shirt, just a whatever, tie-dye rainbow shirt, who knows?
I'd just ask him why. I wouldn't assume one way or the other. I'd say, what's with the rainbow?
But you do agree that we have people in our own circles who would not ask why. They would simply assume. And they would say it's wrong for a Christian to wear that. Because it gives the impression that they're supporting something.
I think you're right, but I saw a lot of Lutherans during, putting up memes and things about the proper understanding of the rainbow. I think it's time to push back. I think the one thing you can't do is be silent.
Right.
That's what's not acceptable.
So just ask yourself this question. How much of our Christian language are you willing to give up? How much are you willing to give up?
Yeah, I don't think you should give. No, you shouldn't give it up at all. I'm just saying that you could fall off the cliff saying, I'm not going to use that. It's been taken over by the culture. Or I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to assume that they have the Noah's view of the flood.
Right.
And I'm going to keep my mouth shut. That's the other error.
Absolutely.
And I totally agree. And you're not trying to downplay that these stories in the Bible are history. I mean, I'm reading Objections Overruled with the two youngest Schwarz boys this summer. I mean, what's so apparent is that Christianity is an historical faith. Why do we have all the details and places and rulers and all these things? It's just amazing how the authors of Scripture, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, put history into these stories.
And they didn't even know they were doing it at the time.
Right.
They were just saying, Paul appeared before this magistrate, and it just turns out that this magistrate was really a magistrate at that time and allows us to date the writing. And they weren't saying, I'm going to put this name in so that future generations can somehow date the writing. So I share your concern about the term story, but I think in the case of Pastor Filipek, it was used entirely innocently. And while we should be very careful about everything we say and hear, we cannot, as Christians, lapse into a mindset that every time a word is used, somehow it's going to bring all the wickedness of the world down upon our heads. We have to be able to use Scripture's language.
Communication's never been as easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away. You sent me an email that says I love you.
Find out how your life story is interwoven with the life of Christ in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about life in Christ at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story.
Does this sound like your church budget process at the end of the year? You get last year's budget and go through with a committee line by line, maybe what we should spend next year. Maybe you have a prayer. But where's the Word of God in this process? When do the people hear what the small catechism says about giving and why we do it? Contact us at LCMS Stewardship so that we can help you fix this process put the Word of God first, and put your congregation on a good fitting. LCMS.org/stewardship.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Teach, learn, connect at Louisville's Our Savior Lutheran Church and School. Our school is the only LCMS school in the greater Louisville metro area. It's a traditional Christian school with a rich history of academic excellence. From preschool through eighth grade, our teachers, staff, and church congregation connect with children across our city every day. Learn more online at Facebook or Twitter, or call 502-426-0864.
Are you a young, single, confessional Lutheran looking for a future spouse or friends who share your faithful confession of Christ? St. John Lutheran Church in Sycamore, Illinois is hosting its second annual singles retreat on Saturday, August 5th. This retreat is for high school grads through age 30. Visit stjohnsycamore.org and select the Young Singles Retreat icon. That's stjohnsycamore.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, July the 12th, we're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line.
Here's some more feedback on a recent interview. It comes from Amy. Dear Pastor Wilkin, I take exception to this episode 18:12 on headship and head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11 for many reasons. This email is 2 pages long, so we're not going to be able to get into all of Amy's arguments here. To begin with, the leading slant of the questions towards the approved conclusion as found in the 1985 Commission on Theology and Church Relations document, Women in the Church, was a bit obvious. The tie back with the asserted connection to foot washing made that more than apparent. The historical critical method of scriptural interpretation that pervaded this episode is very concerning, as it opens the doors to many doctrinal issues. One of Amy's points, is it a sin to wear a head covering or not to wear a head covering? It's the question. I'm shocked at the temerity of the question, asking, is it a sin to wear a head covering in worship, since Scripture admonishes us to follow the practice, while the early church fathers came to the conclusion that it's not a sin for a lady to appear bareheaded in worship. The admonition given in the passage is strikingly in favor of the practice. You have given voice to the belief that certain passages of Scripture contained in the Bible are only cultural and have no value in today's world. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Amy, and I apologize, we cannot possibly read all of it.
Well, that's actually the opposite of what Dr. Lockwood was saying. He was saying these are authoritative passages, and they do have application to the church today. If you listen carefully, the application is that women are still subject to their husband's headship. Just as all of that was completely affirmed, the only thing that Dr. Lockwood was saying was there are different ways in different times and different places for women in church to acknowledge that headship. At the time of the writing, Paul writing to the Corinthians, that way was to have their heads covered and for the men to have their heads uncovered. And he was saying, his analogy to foot washing, by the way, I had completely forgotten that there was a 1985 CTCR document on this. That was not in the background of this conversation at all. We were working actually from Dr. Lockwood's commentary on 1 Corinthians rather than the CTCR document. So there was nothing of that CTCR document driving the conversation whatsoever. I got it on my shelf someplace. And I honestly don't remember whether it was good or bad, but Dr. Lockwood's comparison to foot washing was the church has always understood Jesus washing his disciples' feet there as a demonstration of not only his willingness to serve them in his death and resurrection, but also a demonstration of how they ought to love one another. He's driving a point home by washing their feet. How that love is shown may change. But that love, that they ought to love one another as Christ has loved them, does not change. That the wife is subject to the husband never changes. How that is demonstrated may or may not change. As to the question of whether or not it's a sin to not wear a head covering or wear a head covering. I was trying to cover all my bases there. The basic question was, is it a sin not to have your head covered in church if you're a woman? So no temerity is required whatsoever. That was the nature of that question. And I think he answered it well. If I recall, he said, it's not a sin not to, and it's not a sin to. It's neither here nor there. What it should be acknowledged is that the woman, that Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, and that order of creation is maintained in spite of the fact that before God, both man and woman stand as equally redeemed and equally forgiven, both bearing equally the image of God. And that with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the new creation, that order of creation is still maintained. So it's really quite the opposite. There was also no historical criticism going on. There are places where you do have to say, what we're looking at here is a matter of history and not a matter of doctrine. What is the doctrine of 1 Corinthians of that passage? The doctrine is exactly what Paul says it is. It is, in fact, the subjection of the woman to the man, the order of creation. That's the doctrine. Does not change. How that is expressed in the outward practices of Christians may or may not change.
I also remember he took that to a contemporary context. It would be like a woman dressing scantily at the divine service. Do you remember him saying that?
Yes, a woman dressing provocatively. And there again, it's a slippery slope. What one age considers provocative is completely innocent to another. Look at the way people dress nowadays as opposed to 150 years ago. But let's just acknowledge that women for the vast majority of history were covered from head to toe when they appeared in public under many layers of fabric. Nowadays, that is not the cultural norm. There still is the admonition from the apostle toward modesty and decency for both men and women. But how that is outwardly expressed or what our perception of that is, depending on how someone is dressed, may or may not change over time.
And if a pastor or parishioner thinks it's a sin for a woman not to wear a head covering, please have the guts to just come right out and say it's a sin. Don't dance around the issue. If you really believe it's a sin, then you should be warning people. You should be calling people to repentance. Not spending 15 minutes obfuscating, hinting that it might be, could be, when I really think it is a sin.
Well, it's either a sin or it isn't. You say it's close to being a sin. Well, then that's a sin, okay? It's either a sin or it isn't. And I think Dr. Lockwood availed himself very nicely of the not only his scholarship, but also of helping us understand how this passage continues to apply in full force. And then yet the church has been able to say, women do not have to have their heads covered in church at all times and in all places. It's not a universal Catholic practice.
My name is Tom. I live in Edwardsville, Illinois. On July 7th, from 4 until 5, you discussed the changes that had to be made to the Board of Missions. As a person who was alive in those days and who had a relationship with Dr. Preuss, I found that tremendously enlightening as to all that led up to the events in 1974 and a little before that. Thanks so much for bringing that to light, and I hope that you'll continue to provide that information. It's very helpful. Thank you.
We certainly will. This book that we have been working from, edited by Dr. Ken Sherb, on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Battle for the Bible, has uncovered stuff that I've never read. I've read all the books on these events, partly because I was a little kid when they happened, so I didn't have any contemporaneous understanding of what was happening in my church body. The only thing I ever knew as a child about the walkout and about Seminex and about all those things is that we had a vicar at our church, and then out of nowhere, he disappeared. He was not there again. Poof. He was gone. And it wasn't even explained to me, because I was too young to understand any of it. It wasn't even explained to me why he suddenly disappeared, but he just suddenly disappeared. And that was the only thing I knew about it until, I would say, I got into college. And just a few years, 10 years after the event, less than 10 years after the event. And when I got into college and started reading about it, I was like, oh, this happened when I was a little kid. And that's why Vicar Martin, that was his name. I can't remember anything else about him. That's why he disappeared. And so I've read all these books. This latest thing that Ken Sherb has put together is a real eye-opener. It goes into a lot more detail, tells a lot more of the story than has been told before. And it's coming out as we approach the 50th anniversary of the event. So for those of you who are still around as adults to remember what was going on and to see those events, I highly recommend the book. And that's why we're going to continue to talk to its authors.
It's titled Rediscovering the Issues Surrounding the 1974 Concordia Seminary Walkout. You can get it at cph.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Askins interview, we're interviewing Dr. Murray this week. He's got two chapters on it. Third Use of the Law and Confessional Subscription. I learned more from that Askins interview on Mission Xer, the mission walkout, than really any of the interviews we've done on CIMIC. I had no idea about the mission walkout and the problem with the mission department, which I should have known because Albert Moeller said in the show that a lot of the Southern Baptist heterodox doctrine and practice starts in the mission field, far away, and they bring it back home.
And to learn how the ideas that eventually came to a head at Concordia Seminary were already being considered and had kind of in their nascent form, well, for a long time, but officially in what the Missouri Synod would approve in 1965, the mission affirmations, those were already at work back 20 years before that. That the progressives, the liberals in the Missouri Synod were playing the long game. To read this book and to realize how close the Missouri Synod came to becoming the ELCA, 10 years before the ELCA was ever considered, how close we came and how few, and we're talking just a handful of people. You can take over any organization if you get the right handful of people. They had the majority of the seminary faculties. They had the majority of the mission department. They had the majorities of faculties of Els Place, and about half a dozen guys stopped it. One, because they knew how to use the system. And two, because one of them just so happened to be president of Synod. And the other one just so happened to be a major faculty member at Concordia Seminary.
But they knew their Bibles and they knew their Book of Concord.
Right. They knew how to use the system, but they also knew they had just kind of naively existed as confessional Lutherans in the midst of all of this progressive sweep. And I'm sure many of them had been privately sounding alarms for years and years and years. Those are stories that have yet to be told. Contrast J.A.O. Preuss, who was the man who had to wield his presidential authority eventually to get these things done, and Robert Preuss, who was in the background for years and decades writing articles, writing books against these things, and laying a foundation to completely derail the plan to turn the Missouri Synod into what would later become the ELCA.
But historians will tell you, you cannot underestimate the role the laity played on being on the right side of Scripture, right side of history, when it came for the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church of Missouri. And it proves, and I say this because of our ecclesiology, our church governance, and Larry Rass, I've heard him say this, if you have a dumbed-down laity, given our polity, you can get away with about anything in the Missouri Synod.
Oh, yeah.
I'm sorry, I'm probably misquoting him. But you see, once the lay people, and I see this in Lutheran congregations, once they stop catechizing their people on Luther's small catechism, Scripture, the Lutheran confessions, a pastor can get away with anything.
And you're a generation away from being just fading into the wallpaper of the culture.
Two quick questions. Jacob writes, I attended the 2023 Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference and was curious if there was a way to purchase a recording either of specifically Reverend Bender or the entire conference.
Yes, there is, and it will be available
shortly. Maybe later this week.
Hopefully. Yes, if you are a conference attendee, you will be able to purchase the audio, and we're also offering streaming video, if I'm not mistaken, for $25. And if you did not attend the conference, because those others did and they went to some expense to attend the conference, to be fair, for $300, you can get a recording of both video and audio of the entire conference as well. Not the breaks, not the boring stuff, but just the presentations and the main elements.
This comes from Louise. Dear friends, I live in Brazil, and I installed the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app, and I love the Christian hymns and the Issues, Etc. podcast. Thank you very much. God bless you, and thank you, Louise, for listening in Brazil.
Have you looked at those numbers recently? I haven't, because I don't interact with the app so much anymore. Have you looked at the numbers of how many people we have using that app nowadays?
Yeah, we have subscribers. It's over 50,000 subscribers to the Lutheran Public Radio mobile app. It might be approaching 55. It's been a while. And then a feature of the app, you really want to stay informed, is it's called a push notification, which you got to subscribe to, which we send you alerts, programming alerts, all kinds of different alerts. I think we have like 41,000 push notification subscribers, but definitely over 50,000 Lutheran Public Radio mobile app subscribers. And they can get that at our website, right? And
it's absolutely free. Go to the bottom of the website. You can find a link to the app there. It's at the Android store. It's at all the places where you might get your apps. And absolutely free. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking with Jake Warner. He's senior counsel for Alliance Defending Freedom's appellate team. ADF represented a Christian website designer in a decision that was taken by the Supreme Court recently, 303 Creative versus Alenis. We'll talk about that and another decision as we respond to a New York Times op-ed, the Supreme Court's disorienting elevation of religion.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our adventure in Acts with Saul Preaches Jesus. Saul in Jerusalem and the healing of Aeneas, Dorcas restored to life, Cornelius' vision, and finally, Peter's vision. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
We preach Christ crucified. That's the theme of the 68th Convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that's gathering this summer in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Christ crucified is the sum and content, the substance of everything we preach and proclaim. At convention, delegates will gather to worship, hear God's word, and discuss the business of synod. To learn more about the upcoming convention, pick up a copy of the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod cares deeply for those who protect our nation. Are you or a loved one currently serving? Ministry to the Armed Forces would like to help. We provide devotional literature to encourage faith. Send your mailing address to lcmschaps@lcms.org or call us at 314-996-1337. Those in uniform are comforted with Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and He helps me.
Are you attending the LCMS National Convention? Ad Crucem will be exhibiting, and we've made wonderful products for you to see in person before buying. There'll be crucifixes, jewellery, posters, Christmons, wooden plaques, and much more. Be sure to visit us at booth 222. We will have daily prizes, and you might meet Dr. Adam Kuntz, author of our brand new Bible commentary. Visit adcrucem.com or booth 222 at the LCMS Convention.